Well, good morning again, church. Before we start this morning, it is Veterans Day weekend. So if you are men or women who have served or are currently serving in our armed forces, any branch, would you please stand so that we can honor you? Okay, thank you for your service. You may be seated. I'm going to open in a quick word of prayer, and then we will jump into our lesson for today. Father, thank you for an opportunity to gather this morning. We thank you for everybody represented here in the seats and all the families and all the stories, God. And especially this weekend, on Veterans Day weekend, we just thank you for this privilege that we have to do exactly what we're doing right now, to be preaching your word, to be praying to you in public, and we know that there's been a lot of sacrifice in order to ensure that we still have that freedom. And that sacrifice hasn't been forgotten. So I thank you for this freedom. Thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for those who have served and those who are serving. Keep them safe. In your name, amen. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Colby Wilbur, and I'm the youth pastor here at Cross Point Church. And Pastor Jerry and Pastor Gary are out at OTAN training. Pastor Adam's at man camp, so you get third string quarterback this morning. So it's a blessing to be with you today, and I'm looking forward to our message. Again, we thank those of you who have served and are serving. We really owe a lot to you for the sacrifice that you've made. We're going to be continuing in our study in the book of 1 Samuel. Before we start today, I have one question for you to think about. Has fear or impatience ever caused you to ignore instruction? Has fear or impatience ever caused you to ignore instruction? My mom's going to get a kick out of this. When I was in kindergarten or first grade, I think it was first grade. I said kindergarten the last two services, but I think it's first grade. I was in a little first grade production, and my role was to be a lion. I did not have a lion costume, so my mom decided to put a lot of time and energy into making one for me. I don't know how many hours it took, but it was a long time. All the little hairs were individual threads of yarn, and I had face paint. There were ears. I had a tail attached in the back, and it was great. She spent a lot of time in it. So we had our little presentation as a class, and my Nana lived in town. She wasn't able to make it to the play, so Mom wanted to drive me over so she could see the costume. A couple things you need to know about this costume. It looked great. It was awful to wear. It was incredibly itchy on my neck and on my head, and it was also very warm. And I was in kindergarten or first grade, so some details may be exaggerated a little bit. I don't know what time of year it was, but I remember being extremely warm in the car in this costume. I don't know if it was summer. I don't know if it was winter. I don't know if our air conditioning was broken. I have no clue what the situation was. All I knew was I was in this car seat with a lion costume that was itchy and warm. My mom said she's going to go into Nana's house. I'm going to bring her so she can see the costume. I'll be out in just a minute. Mom, I love you, but when I was a kid, sometimes that didn't mean just 60 seconds. And sometimes when Mom would run into the store to grab something, anybody ever have a parent that say they'll be back in a minute and it turned out to be way longer than that? Okay. So sometimes that was the case with our family, with my mom. So she went into the house. It probably was a matter of 30 seconds that had passed, but it felt like an eternity to me as a young kid in this uncomfortable, warm costume. So what I decided to do was tear the costume to pieces because it was bothering me. So my mom comes out with my Nana, and she opens the door, and there's me with the destroyed costume in the car seat, and trust me, there was wrath to pay for that decision. As we ask this question this morning, has fear or impatience ever caused you to ignore instruction? That's a very small, inconsequential story, but it has a very similar meaning. It was uncomfortable, it was warm, I was impatient, I didn't know how long she'd be gone, so I took matters into my own hands and destroyed the costume. I'm hoping as we go through the study this morning, you'll see the parallel, though it is not as significant. I think it communicates the point that we're going to look through. As the youth pastor here at church, when I write the curriculum for our small group leaders on Wednesday nights, we go verse by verse study through different parts of the Bible. And what we always do at the beginning of the lesson, for the most part, is ask a review. We ask questions on what we talked about the previous week. If you're like me, a week is a lot of time to forget important information. If you're like me, 25 seconds is sometimes enough time to forget important information. Ask my wife. But every week we do a review. So what I want to do for those of us who need to just catch up, there may be some new people here this morning, those who may not have been here for the last few weeks. I want to catch us up to speed on where we are in our reading. Who is Israel's king at this time? Saul. Okay, that's a freebie. That's the rest of them are pretty easy too, but that was the easiest one. Why did Israel want a king? To be like the other nations, okay? And so Israel had enemies, and they were a large people, but there were different enemies, different nations. Every other nation that they saw had a king. And so what Israel wanted was, hey, God, we want to be just like them. We want a man to rule over us. We want a king to rule over our people. What were Saul's qualifications that Israel used to pick him as their king? That's right. He was tall and handsome. I'll speak for me. If I was going to pick a king, I think some of the qualifications I would want is someone that knew battle strategy, someone who could lead well, someone who was good under pressure. Tall and handsome would probably not even be on the list. Yet, when Israel was looking for a king, they scanned the crowd and they said, there he is, there's our guy, there's Saul. We want him as king. You could tell it's not a great start. Did God want Israel to have a king? No, why not? Because he's their king. He's their leader. And we're going to look through some history this morning of the Jewish nation and the people of Israel and how he supernaturally provided. But he looked at Israel and he said, you don't need a king, you have me. That seems really simple to say in church, but we don't really understand the gravity of how important that is. You don't need a king, you don't need a president, you don't need someone over you because you have me and I have it planned out. But to Israel, that wasn't good enough. Did God still honor their request to have a king? Yes, they did. Or yes, he did, right? And I just want to stop here for just a second. He honored their request. And you might say, well, Pastor Colby, he knew and he warned them not to have a king because it would be bad for them. And if God really loved the nation of Israel, he wouldn't allow them to have a king. Our God is a good God that we serve, and being good, for the sake of what we're talking about today, means that he allows us to make our own decisions regardless of whether or not he knows the outcome. He told them, if you choose a human king, and we're going to look at it in just a second, it's not going to go well. That's paraphrasing. It's soft serving it. But things are not going to go well for you. You should follow me instead. They begged and begged and begged for a king, and God allowed it. Last week, Pastor Jerry looked at 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 13 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn there, that's where we're going to be. But if you look at the last two verses of chapter 12, Samuel is talking to the nation of Israel. And chapter 12 is pretty epic because Samuel, as the judge of the nation of Israel, comes up and he does his best to relieve himself of any responsibility for the decisions of the nation of Israel. Have I stolen anything from you? Have I mistreated you? Have I lied to you? And they said, no, Samuel, you haven't. And he reminds them that you want a king, but that's not going to go very well for you. He's relieving himself of responsibility. This is kind of his one of his last addresses to the nation of Israel, and he's trying to relieve himself of the responsibility for what's coming. And at the very end of chapter 12, he tells the nation of Israel this, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. I'm going to pause again. I read slow because I try to pick up details and also because I can't read fast. Consider what great things he has done for you. If you look starting first page of the Bible in Genesis 1 and you read all the way up to 1 Samuel chapter 13 and you write down all the supernatural things that God did to provide for the nation of Israel, you would have a very long, exhaustive list. And Samuel is saying, remember what he's done. But if you'd still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. And that's our context for getting into chapter 13. So chapter 13, we're going to jump right in. Verse 1 is going to look different in some of your Bibles. How many of you are reading in King James this morning? A couple people. Wow. Okay. Verse 1 is going to look different for you. If you look at early manuscripts of 1 Samuel, they don't even have years in here. They have blanks. Verse 1 is highly debated. I know Pastor Jerry, if he's watching this right now, he's probably chuckling knowing the first verse he gave me to talk about is a debate and a controversy. But Verse 1 says that Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. If you look in the book of Acts tells us that Saul reigned for 30 years as king of Israel. Well, we have a big discrepancy now, don't we? What we need to understand from this text, if you look at the debate and look at all the scholars that have looked at the timelines and dated things, more than likely Saul was probably around 40 years old when he became king and he reigned around 30 years. Don't let the years say, aha, flaw in the Bible, can't read it, it's lying to me. If you look, like I said, some Bibles say Saul was blank years old when he began to reign and he reigned blank years over Israel. They don't put a date because it's tricky. And fun way to start out the sermon this morning, isn't it? You want to debate how long Saul was king? For the sake of example, and just for our study and the context that we're actually in, Saul was very early on in his kingship, within the first year or 2 years, and what we're reading right now. Now, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his own tent. So we're jumping right in. Saul has 3,000 people. He took 2,000 to the hill country. Jonathan, which is who? Saul's son. Confidence, guys. You know the answers. Come on. Jonathan is Saul's son. Saul's son is old enough here to take a garrison of 1,000 men, 1,000 troops, down to Gibeah. And he sent everybody else away. Now, I'm a visual learner. I'm a slow learner. So I like to have maps. I like to see where we are. So you might recognize some towns on this map. You might recognize Jerusalem and Bethlehem and maybe Bethel. We have this new town called Michmash, which regardless of what it sounds like, is not a delicious McDonald's sandwich. It has nothing to do with that, unfortunately. But Michmash is in the hill country. Gibeah is down south. So Michmash would be up in the hills looking down. If you look at a topographical map, it will be looking down at where Jonathan was in Gibeah. So Ken, just a frame of reference, we have the Jordan River over here, we have the Mediterranean Sea over here, kind of gives us an image of where we're going, okay? Now, after they split up, starting in verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, or the shofar throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now, who was the one that destroyed the garrison of the Philistines? Jonathan. What was the news? That Saul had done it. What you need to understand, and it's kind of setting the stage from now on, that Saul, as the king of Israel, is responsible for the nation of Israel's actions. Regardless of whether or not it was Jonathan or it was somebody else, if Israel conquered or did something, the ultimate responsibility fell on Saul's shoulders because he is their elected king, okay? But we have a problem now. So Saul, they have this victory. Saul blew the shofar. The shofar was used to gather people for worship. It was used to gather people for warfare. And so he blew the trumpet throughout the land, and all of Israel heard the news. And they gathered at Gilgal. But one other piece of information that we learn here is that Israel became odious to the Philistines. Now, I had to look up what odious meant because I'd never heard the word before. Odious essentially means that they are a thorn in the Philistines' side. They are a problem. They're a pest that needs to be dealt with. And so now we have a momentum shift of Israel being in the land, and we have the Philistines here. But now, because of this attack that Jonathan commenced against the Philistines, they are now a problem to the Philistine army that needs to be dealt with. So on this map, now I didn't include one piece of information, and I apologize for that. There are actually two Gilgals. So Saul summoned everybody at Gilgal. The original Gilgal is here, which we'll read about in just a second in Joshua 4, when Joshua crossed the Jordan River and set up camp at Gilgal. But then years later, they moved up to Tel Gilgal, which is up north. And actually, if you look today, there are still remains of the altar. And what they would do is they would make a little wall around where they're settling. And it looks like a right foot. And where Israel went, they would kind of trace out this outline of a right foot showing that where the heel of God is, they are also. It's really interesting if you look from a bird's eye view because there are many of these throughout the Middle East. So anyway, this is the original site of Gilgal. Where they are is actually more up here, okay? So that's my mistake. I didn't point that out. But But when we're reading through, we might read town names like Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and we're like, oh, I recognize that. I know what's famous about that. But then we get to Gilgal, and I don't know about you, but I had to look through what was important about Gilgal, and it's extremely important. Just a few things, and this is not everything. These are a few things that happened at Gilgal. It's a place of memorial. And after Joshua became the leader of the nation of Israel, he led Israel and the Ark of the Covenant. They went across the Jordan River. God caused the Jordan River to dry up. They crossed over. And then once the river went back, they set up a monument of 12 stones. And that 12 stones represented a stone for each tribe of Israel in remembrance of what God did at the Jordan River. And actually, if you look at Tel Gilgal now, it looks like those stones have been picked up and moved to Tel Gilgal because there are large stones in a place where an altar would have been still there today. But this is the first of all, it's a place of memorial. This is God leading his people, separating the water of the Jordan River, which kind of established the nation of Israel, like it was for Moses when he led them across the Red Sea. Now it's Joshua leading through the Jordan River, okay? So it's a place of memorial of God's leading. It was also a place of consecration. This is where the nation of Israel, after they crossed through, the men were circumcised, which identified them into the covenant with the Lord. And they celebrated their first Passover in the Promised Land here at Gilgal. So we're starting to see some pretty significant things. It's not just a town that we read through. It's also a place of new beginnings. And while Israel was wandering in the wilderness, God provided manna for them while they were hungry. It was another way that God was showing them, I am your God, you're my people, and I'll provide for your needs. So he allowed manna to fall on the ground, and they would collect it, and that's what they would eat. But when they transitioned into Gilgal, manna stopped falling from heaven because they were able to harvest the fruit of the land itself. So God led them from being completely dependent on him and his supernatural provision to now the land is providing for you. And also a couple chapters ago at Gilgal, which is where we're still reading about, this is where Saul was publicly crowned king. Now, just a few of these things, you're like, okay, there's some interesting stuff that's happened there, but I want you to see the trajectory that's being painted right now. God providing and leading them into the land, Israel identifying themselves in covenant, they're committing themselves, they're consecrating themselves to the Lord. The Lord stops providing food, the land provides the food. Now they want to provide their own leadership. We start to see over time that Israel is, because they are able to do things on their own with the food being produced by the land, and God is not supernaturally intervening at every single second anymore, that they start to take ownership back. And now we see that they want a human king, and Gilgal is where Saul was crowned king. Are we all on the same page so far? So when we read Gilgal in Scripture, it's not just a word that sounds interesting that we've never heard before. There's a lot of significance to what we're talking about. Okay, let's keep reading. In verse 5, it says, now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and the people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Bethaven. So now Israel has all moved to Gilgal. They've moved northeast. They moved away from the hill country, but now the Philistines have moved to the hill country where Saul just was. But let's notice the disproportionate amount of soldiers that they have. How many did Saul have with Jonathan together? 3,000. Just in the chariots and the horsemen alone, there's 36,000. That's a huge difference. But we see that it's not only that, it says that they had people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance, and that is a phrase used multiple times in Scripture to communicate the fact that this was a swarm of people. Tens of thousands of people. But think about this. If they can number 30,000 and number 6,000, but they can't number this one, it's a lot of people. And they're on the hill country, which means they're slightly elevated. So it's highly likely that they would have been able to see the nation getting closer. They would have been able to see the Philistines getting closer. And this is what that causes. In verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, they hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, down Sela, and in pits, okay? Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. Think about what we're saying here. The Philistine army is visible, and God's people are now retreating. Some of them are crossing back over the Jordan that God split for them to get where they are right now. They are so afraid, they'll do anything they can to go back across the Jordan River again that God dried up to allow them to be where they are in that certain moment. That's how afraid these people were. And it communicates to us that this is not, they had no shot. That's what that communicates to us. They were fleeing for their lives. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. All the people, meaning those that stayed with Saul. So again, on this map, we're more up here now. But this massive amount of Philistines, this massive army is in Michmash in the hill country. They're slightly elevated, and they're down here towards Tel Gilgal, okay? I want to jump back to what Pastor Adam taught a few weeks ago, going back to chapter 10. This is where Samuel anointed Saul as king. And after he anointed him as king, he gave him a couple signs. He said that the donkeys that you're looking for, you will find. He said that there will be some prophets that come and meet you and speak to you. And those are signs that reiterated to Saul that God has anointed him as king. And those things happened right there. But he also says, Samuel also says to Saul, referring to the future, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Before we move on, we reference something called a burnt offering, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more, so I want to explain what a burnt offering is to give us context on where we're going, okay? I printed it off so I could read it verbatim to you. Now, if you look in Leviticus chapter 1 and Leviticus chapter 6, it describes the traditional burnt offering. Traditional burnt offerings were offered, they could be offered at any time, typically by a priest, and it was a sacrifice of general atonement and an acknowledgement of the sin nature and a request for renewed relationship with God. So the purpose of a burnt offering was to seek God, to have a renewed relationship with him, typically offered by the priest, but they could be offered at any time, okay? And here's what this entailed. So the Israelites would bring a bull, a sheep, a goat, or a male with no defect and killed it at the entrance to the tabernacle. And why does it have to be a male and an adult? And why does it have to be spotless? Because it's foreshadowing the spotless, sinless lamb, Jesus, that died on the cross for our sins. It's symbolic. It's pointing forward to the Messiah. So they would take this animal, they would drain its blood, and then the priest would sprinkle the blood around the altar. After that, the animal was skinned and cut into pieces, and the intestines and legs were washed, which it sounds like a great time. And the priest burned the pieces, over the altar all night. And oftentimes, if the priest offered the sacrifice, he was given the skin as a fee for his help. If there wasn't a bull or a ram or sheep or goat, they would be able to offer a turtle dove and pigeon, but the sacrifice was way simpler because it's a tiny little bird. But it would still resemble a burnt offering for the same purpose. How many of you are hunters in the room? Be proud that you're hunters. Raise your hand. I can't see very well up here. Okay. Does that sound like a quick process to you? Draining the blood of an animal, gutting it, taking its skin off, cutting it to pieces, washing its intestines. If you came to church today, here we are talking about guts and intestines. But is that a quick process? No. So this isn't something he could just wah-bah, put on the altar and be done. There's a lot of effort put into this, okay? The reason we're focusing on this is because it gives us context as to what's about to happen. Samuel says, we're going to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings, but you need to wait 7 days until I come to you and instruct you what we need to do. Now he, meaning Saul, waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul, if you can imagine, he's here in Gilgal, looking at the hill country in the distance. As the crow flies, it was hard to get an exact measurement. Between 10 and 15 miles, roughly, it would be the distance from where they are from each other. But if this massive group of people are elevated, it would be very easy to see. And if you can't see the exact people, you can see the smokes from their camps and see that there's a massive force coming your way. So he waited 7 days, seeing this get closer and closer. And the people were scattering from him. They were leaving. So Saul said this. He said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Now, as I spoke earlier, it's not unlawful for someone other than a priest to offer the burnt offering, though it was not super common. The way that we can know this is if you look later in 1 and 2 Samuel, you see that both King David and King Solomon offered burnt offerings, the same offerings we're talking about, and there was no hint of displeasure or anger or unlawfulness from God to them. So we can tell that offering a burnt offering, though it was typically prescribed to be offered by a priest, it was not unlawful for common man to do. Also, he's the king of Israel, so he's not just common man. So on paper, is he really in the wrong right now? You're like, this feels like a trap. On paper, from a human standpoint, it's not illegal for him to do this. It's not unlawful for him to do this. He's afraid. The purpose is to renew relationship with the Lord. Can you understand why he's done this? Okay, thank you, somebody. I think we can understand from a human standpoint why Saul is doing what he's doing. And one commentator speculates, and this isn't fact, it's just a theory. In verse 10, it says, as soon as Saul finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came and saw Saul and went to meet him and greet him. One commentator, and I'm sure that there are many others that say it, but I looked through a few. One of them says, it's possible that Samuel was nearby, but didn't show up until after the burnt offering. And he was waiting to see how Saul would handle the pressure. I can't speak authoritatively that that's fact. I don't know, but it's very interesting to think about if that's the case. But either way, Samuel showed up after the burnt offering. But Samuel said, when he shows up and he sees what happened, what have you done? And Saul said, here's his reasonings, okay? Here's his reasons for why he did what he did. Number one, because I saw the people were scattering from me. My military, my army, my reinforcements are dwindling fast. Number two, you didn't come when you said you were going to. He puts the blame on Samuel now. You said on the seventh day, they're currently on the seventh day. Samuel did show up, so Saul's not super bright. But he said, look, we're on the seventh day and you have yet to show up. It's your fault. The third reason, the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Again, they could see they were assembling. There's many of them. So he's got people leaving. Samuel hasn't shown up like he said he was going to. And the army is getting closer and they're enormous. On paper, pretty good reasons. Okay, pretty reasonable reasons anyway. Verse 12 says, and this is Saul, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Quickly reading through this, he ignored the instruction to wait, but the reason why he did what he did seems completely rational. But there's a huge problem. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure, and the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him right now. He has been appointed to the Lord as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you to do. On first reading, your first impression may be, whoa, what? What he did wasn't unlawful. He didn't wait. He was a little impatient. But the consequence is that now his kingship is removed. And not only is his kingship removed, but God has at that moment already chose someone to replace him. Fellas in the room, would this hurt your ego a little bit? If you were the leader and then God looked at you and said, my favor is gone from you. I've already chose someone else and he's currently appointed to replace you at the right time. It'd be a little humiliating, wouldn't it? So the act is impatience. The consequence is removal of kingship. Seemed disproportionate to anybody? Just me? Oh my word, everybody else interacted pretty well. You guys are like, yeah, I don't know, maybe. Very disproportionate. He was impatient. He did things a little ahead of schedule. It wasn't illegal for him to do, yet his kingship was stripped from him and already given to somebody else. Anybody else think of a character in Scripture that had a small action that had a major consequence that seemed disproportional? Paul? Okay, yeah, for sure. I'm thinking Old Testament, really early Old Testament. Moses. For those of you who may not know, Moses was the man chosen by God to lead his people that were enslaved in Egypt out of slavery. If you go back to when God made the covenant with Abraham that he would bless him and give him a nation, he also told him that his people, his descendants, would be enslaved in a country not their own for 400 years. They were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and towards the end of that time, God chose Moses to lead the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, sorry, to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Now, Moses was reluctant to accept. God really strongly forced his hand. But Moses went. And if you read through Exodus and Leviticus, you read all of this time that Moses led the nation of Israel, he was very obedient most of the time. And contextually, let's remember that the nation of Israel is not just a few thousand people. It's a huge range. But there's anywhere, the amount of Jews, the amount of Hebrews that were freed from Egypt that Moses was in charge of was anywhere between 1 and 6 million people. The state of Maine has 1.3 million people collectively. So you're talking 1 to 4-ish states of Maine that one man is in charge of. There's a lot of weight in that position. And if you read through what Moses did, Moses was a pretty good leader. He had to put up with a lot. But there was a time when they're wandering in the wilderness and the people started complaining. And when I mean complaining, they were really complaining. After seeing all the plagues that God did in the nation in Egypt, after all the power that was just displayed in front of them, after splitting the Red Sea, after being led into the wilderness, they're thirsty, which is understandable. I've been to Israel. It's hot. Not in Israel, but you know what I mean. I've been in the Middle East. It's warm over there. So I can understand the desire for water and the thirst, okay? So what the nation of Israel does is they go to Moses and they're complaining, and this is what they say. We should have just been left in Egypt. We're thirsty. We're out here in the wilderness. We're wandering. We're thirsty. We're hungry. There's nothing here for us. We should have just been left as slaves in Egypt and died there. Remember, we're talking about a group of 1 to 6 million people. So let's just be nice and say 1 million people were complaining this way. If you were the leader of that nation, would that be slightly irritating after seeing all that God did? Yes. Thank you. Yes. So Moses spoke to God. He told him the situation, and I'm paraphrasing all of this, okay? I'm just bringing us up to speed. And God says, I want you to strike the rock. So Moses took his staff, struck the rock where they were meeting, and water came out, that's incredible to think about in the first place. But he struck the rock, water came out, and the nation of Israel, their thirst was quenched temporarily. This situation happened again later on. And Israel again comes to Moses and complains. We have no water. We should have just been left to die. We're complaining. We're thirsty. We're hungry. We're millions of people complaining this way. Moses is a very interesting character because we can see that Moses had a really strong, he had a strong bend toward justice. But sometimes his version of justice was unjust. Does that make sense? Moses had an anger problem. And I can imagine leading all these people, all these millions of people in the wilderness, that if they complain about this again, that would be irritating. So what happens is he brings it to the Lord again, and the Lord tells Moses, I want you to speak to the rock this time. Speaking requires less energy than swinging a stick, but yet Moses, in his anger, strikes the rock instead of speaks to it. Now, did water still come out of the rock? Because God's good, and he provided for his people. What was the consequence for Moses for striking the rock a second time? He was not allowed to enter the promised land. He was barred from the land he was leading all these millions of complainers to. Again, it seems really disproportionate. And if you have conversations with people that are skeptic of the Bible or atheists that are, they look at scripture to find areas where God's unjust and unright. On paper, both of these things seem a little disproportionate. For Moses, putting up with all of the things that he put up with and doing all the things he did and leading these millions of people, one act of striking a rock in disobedience caused him not to enter the promised land. Saul, as the king of the nation of Israel, didn't wait 7 days like he was supposed to. He was impatient and he didn't wait. His consequence was that his kingship was removed. So what's the point? What's the point of what we're talking about? What leaders do in moderation, followers do in excess. You're thinking, what do you mean? If Saul, the king of Israel, cannot follow a simple command to wait 7 days, the guy that was appointed by Israel itself to be the mediator between the nation and God, if he can't wait and he ignores God's instruction and Samuel's instruction, which came from the Lord, what kind of precedent does that set for the nation of Israel? That when you're inconvenienced, you can disobey God. Jump to Moses. All Moses had to do was speak. He didn't even have to swing the stick. It's less energy. I still don't get why he did this. God told him something very specific. Speak, Moses, speak to the rock, and I'll provide for your people. And Moses did the opposite of what he was told to do. If Moses, the leader of God's people, is willing to go against the commands of God, do you think the people of Israel will? Yes. How does this apply to you and I today? And hear me, narrative is not normative in Scripture. So I'm not saying that everything you read has direct, intimate application to your life. This is telling us the story and the history of the nation of Israel and when they had kings and later, and we have all these different things, right? So it's literal in its context, but if there's a truth that we can extract to apply to us today, it's the fact that what leaders do in moderation, followers do in excess. And I'll prove it to you. As the youth pastor at the church, if I were hanging out with the, or teaching, or spending time with the teenagers downstairs, and my language involved a lot of curse words suddenly, first of all, I'd be in Pastor Jerry's office very fast, or he would come to me, which is even more terrifying. But if I start speaking like that around the teenagers, raise your hands if you think that they would be more apt to do that themselves. Why? I'm setting the example as their leader. If I go around and talk negatively about other teenagers that annoy me, that never happens, by the way. No teenagers ever annoy me. They're all great. But if I were to go around and talk about certain students to other students, what precedent is that setting to the teenagers? That they can talk about whoever they want, however they want, because the youth pastor's doing it. Translate this to your home. Parents, have you ever, don't raise your hand, this is in your head, okay? Have you ever been upset at your child for doing something that you told them not to do, but that you do yourself? Do you know why they do it? It's because you do. By the way, this can be a good thing. What you do in moderation can be a really good thing that they potentially do in excess. How much time you spend in the Word? How much time you spend in prayer? Do you serve? Are you kind to people when they talk to you? Do you gossip about people when you have the opportunity? Pastor Colby, this is really simple. We're talking about the King of Israel. I know, but isn't it the same thing? Not just parents, teenagers, kids. Let me speak to you for a second. Sorry, my watch is dinging off the table and it's distracting me. Everyone in the room, kids all the way up through, you have spheres of influence. People look up to you, whether you want them to or not. And by the way, looking up to you may not always be a good thing. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because statistically, not everybody in this room is a believer. And in fact, I hope that's the case because I want people to be coming to church to hear about the Word of God. But if you consider yourself a Christ follower, a Christian, a born-again believer, everything that you do from that point forward should influence people towards the gospel. Let me relieve some burden for you for a second. You're a gross sinner. And I say that in love. I do. But you are a gross sinner deserving hell because of your actions. Because you actively act against the Lord. I didn't make the rules, okay? You're a terrible person at heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who could know it? By the way, that applies to believers too. What leaders do in moderation, followers do in excess. So everybody in the room, whether it's work or being with your friends or family, you have people that look up to you. And if you are a believer, you now set the standard, whether you want to or not. If you publicly declare that you are a born-again believer, you set the standard for how born-again believers should act. And what you do in moderation, people that look up to you will do more than you, good and bad. So, we're looking at King Saul. He was impatient, and it cost him his kingship. That seems unfair. Well, who wanted the king? Israel. So if Israel's king that they wanted defies God, you bet that they will too. And as we read through and we read later about King David, was King David perfect? Absolutely not. He says he was a man after his own heart, but that's because he acknowledged his position to need a new heart. We look at all the kings. Nobody's good. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, you look at Scripture, we needed sacrifice, we needed priests, we needed kings, we needed judges, we needed prophets. None of them were perfect. They all pointed to the fact that Jesus, the one that we need, is the perfect sacrifice, is the perfect priest, is the perfect prophet, is the perfect judge. And Saul's consequence for not following God was his kingship was forcefully taken from him and given to someone else who could do it a little better. Disproportionate on paper, yes. Just, absolutely. And so my encouragement to you as we wrap up today, as you, whether you're a believer or not, as you have influence on people around you, what standard are you setting? If you are a believer, what standard are you setting for those around you and how they should live their relationship with the Lord and how they should treat others? I'll be the first one to admit I fail at this. I'm not perfect. I never will be perfect. But what standard are you and I setting for those looking at us as an influence? Let's close in a word of prayer. God, thank you for another opportunity to look at your word, to spend time reading through our history, looking through the nation of Israel, looking through how you were providing, and then you allowed them to have a king, and how that king ultimately failed, and even from here on out, how kings fail and fail and fail and fail because they're imperfect. But none of that changes the fact that you're our God and that you are perfect, and I'm thankful for that. I pray as we leave today that we'll remember what happened with Saul and the standard that he set, and I pray that every day we get on our knees and we pray that we have a different perspective on those around us. We have the perspective and the influence that points people to you and you alone. Thankful for your word. I'm thankful for all that you do. Dismiss us in your grace today. In your name, amen.